Turn with me to Psalm 72. Psalm chapter 72. You know, when you think about all of the great civilizations throughout the history of the world, the ones that have really left a mark on even modern day people, the ones that we still study and that even in ways that we don't maybe aren't conscious of affect and influence us, the Greeks, the Romans, you know, there's Eastern cultures, obviously Christianity in the West, but the Hebrew people are interesting. The people of Israel, especially up until the closing of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, a lot of cultures left behind art and other famous cultural artifacts that we can look at and see just human creativity and ingenuity at its best. Left behind human wisdom, you have the great Greek philosophers that, you know, you just don't see that with the Hebrews. They haven't left us behind a tremendous amount of artwork or philosophy or literature. But what they have left us is the Hebrew Bible, and what we have contained in that is remarkable. And it's remarkable because one of the most enduring legacies that the Hebrew people have left us, especially those of us who now claim the title of people of God in ways that Jews can't claim now who've rejected Christ. But one thing they've left us is a legacy of hope. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, you read it, what you're struck with is how these people are just marked by a tremendous expectation and a longing for God to set everything right that's wrong with the world. You look at Genesis 3, for instance. Genesis 3:15, right in the beginning of the creation account, right after the creation account, after mankind has fallen into sin, you have God pronouncing the curse on Adam and Eve and on the serpent. And God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the idea there is that, although God has promised that the day that you touch the tree that is forbidden, that's the day you'll die. And so when God's promising offspring, there's that promise of God's mercy. That he's not going to immediately, yeah, they're going to die now. There is death, but it's not immediate death. There's going to be mercy folded in with the pain, the curse. And so the woman and the man are going to have offspring. But then also the idea is that there is going to be conflict between those who are the people of God and who want to honor and love and know God and the people who are against God and continue to throw off his reign and continue to rebel against him, the people who might be characterized as offspring of the serpent, those who are spiritually descendants of Satan himself. Men like Cain and those who persecuted the people of God throughout the history of Israel and the church. The promise is this, is that the offspring, and then later in the New Testament lets us know that that offspring is singular. And we all know that and we trust that instinctively, that our hope is in Jesus Christ. But the promise is that the offspring of the woman will ultimately destroy the offspring of Satan and will destroy Satan himself. A heel wound is not fatal, but a head wound is. And so the idea is that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that is something that if you look at the Old Testament, you continue to see that the people of God hope in that. There's that language of crushing the head of God's enemy or crushing the enemy. Even in this psalm, in two different places in Psalm 72, you have an allusion to that imagery. And that is one of the first great promises of God that God's people cling to. All throughout the Old Testament, they're waiting for the man that God's going to send to crush the snake, who's going to deal with everything that's wrong with the world, who's going to, in him, all the effects of sin and the curse, both in our own hearts and in creation, are going to be rolled back so that God's original intended design for creation will be reestablished. And then in Genesis 12, as we progress through the Old Testament, you have God's promises to Abraham. He calls Abraham out from his home country, sends him to a land of promise, and makes this promise to Abraham. He says, I will make of you, this is Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, we got another promise, and this promise indicates that God is somehow, through Abraham and his family, going to not only bring himself glory, but he's going to not only bless Abraham, but bring blessing through this family to the entire world. So an expectation, a longing, a hope that although there's evil in the world, although there's many things that are wrong as a result of sin, but God's going to set these things right. He's going to bring blessing to the not just the people of God, not just the people of Israel, but to the whole world. So even in the earliest chapters of Genesis, you see that his plan was never limited to this people group. It was always universal. It's always worldwide. That was his ultimate purpose. Then in Exodus 19, as the people of Abraham, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, have grown in their captivity in Egypt from just a small family to a large people who've taken in sojourners and foreigners into their midst. And now God has staged this massive rescue from the land of Egypt, the slavery that they were in, the bondage to Egypt, and has staged this massive rescue operation to remove them from slavery and bondage to Egypt, and through their desert wanderings to not only save them, but to bless them and bring them into the land of promise. And as they stand before Mount Sinai, and as God is making his covenant with them, he gives them this promise in Exodus 19. This is just before the Ten Commandments. He promises them this. Exodus 19, verses, and I'm reading verses 5 through 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keeping in mind that he's about to give the Ten Commandments and the covenant stipulations, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we're building off the promises to Abraham, and now he's saying, you're going to be you, this people of Israel. I'm going to put you in the land and make you a nation of your own, but I'm going to make you into a specific kind of nation. Yes, I'm going to favor you. Yes, you're my treasured possession, but you're going to be a kind of nation that fills the role of priest, a mediatorial sort of role. What did a priest do? They stood before God on behalf of the people, in order to make atonement for their sins, in order to mediate God's presence to the people in the presence of sinful humanity to a holy God. And God's saying, this is what I'm going to do to you. If you are a holy people, if you keep my covenant, then I will be known in all the earth through you. All the nations of the earth will come to know me as a result of this holy nation, this nation of priests. But of course, we know that the history of Israel, even after they wander for 40 years, they enter into the land, and Joshua conquer the people, but there's always sin. There's always doubting God. There's turning to idols. And in the book of Judges, we just have this time and time again where, yes, God would raise up this deliverer, this redeemer, this judge who will save God's people and bring a manner of prosperity, but then it falls to shambles. And at the end of the book of Judges, they're in need of a king because they realize that after every judge, that the people would do what was right in their own eyes, and what was right in their own eyes was evil in the eyes of God. And so God gives them a king. Eventually, he gives them a righteous king. They get King Saul as a result of their disobedience. And then they get King David, and God makes a covenant with King David. He, in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to start in verse 8. David has said, he's expressed, now that God's established him and his kingdom in the land, David expresses his desire to build a house for God, and a house that will contain the Ark of the Covenant and can be used for worship, a more permanent structure than the tabernacle, the tent that God had commissioned to be built, which is what God was worshiped up to this point. And so God says this, but then David says this to God, but then God turns around and says this to David, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," speaking through the prophet Nathan, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed by no one. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so then again, another promise, another hope that the people of God could hope for, that although the people generally, the entire nation, failed in their responsibility towards God, and they did evil in the sight of God, that although, you know, one man's people individually may have a difficult time obeying God, but a king who is righteous can lead a people to honor God and live for him and be a light and be that kingdom of priests and a holy nation that God desires. And so God promises that David will reign and that his descendants will be on the throne forever. And specifically, it talks about an offspring of promise. So we come to Psalm 72, and I read these promises for this reason, to say this, that God's people have always had these great promises that they harbored and they cherished in their heart, that they longed and had this expectation, this godly hope. And this characterizes the people of God. Ultimately, we know that those promises were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who our hope is in. The Old Testament people, though, they had many various diverse promises, and they just hoped in God for all of these things. As we see in Psalm 72, we're going to see that all of these promises begin to converge in the national mindset. That they, as they're thinking about how God's going to do all these different things, they're beginning to see that how God's going to crush his enemies. He's going to crush the serpent and the offspring of the serpent. He's going to bless the nations. He's going to bless the nations to the people of God. And ultimately, through David and even David's offspring, that they're seeing all the promises of God being converged into this promised anointed king. And that word for anointed king in Hebrew is Messiah. And the word for Messiah in Greek is Christ. And so the people are looking for the Christ. And this sets up our psalm well. If you look at Psalm 72, the first thing you notice is that this superscription, which is a part of the scripture, this isn't added later like the title you might say in your Bible, "Give the King Your Justice," but it says, "Of Solomon." And that's in the Bible. That's part of the text. A lot of places in the first couple of books of the Psalms, it says, "Of David," and that means that indicates authorship. This is a psalm that was written by David. But here, if you look at just flip to the end of the psalm here, verse 20, and notice that it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so as we've mentioned before, maybe you've caught on to this a little bit, but the book of Psalms, it has a structure to it. And it's divided into five books. You can see that this is the end of book two. So at Psalm 73 is the first of book three. You can see that there. Whoever organized and put the Psalms into the order, the final redactor or editor who gathered them together, was trying to make a point. In other words, he's trying to show something in the way he's structuring these things. And so the first two, in a way, he's trying to build that messianic hope that we're talking about. He's trying to build that expectation in the people of God so they will hope, even as they're in exile, even as God has judged them because of their idolatry, and they're in exile in Babylon. The author and the editor of Psalms is trying to instill that messianic hope. So the first two books, we have Chronicle in the way that they present the Psalms, David's rise to power, and then David's reign all the way through the end of book two. Book three starts the reign of Solomon, and thematically, as you look at how the Psalms are structured, the reign of Solomon all the way until deportation to Babylon and the exile. And then after that, you have from exile, the first psalm, I believe in book four, is a psalm of either of the first psalm in book four or five, is a psalm of Moses, which indicates that the people of God are turning back to the law. The first five books of the Bible, which were authored by Moses, they're saying we're going to dedicate ourselves to obeying God. And from exile, we see in the Psalms God's deliverance. And then even after the deliverance, the expectation that there's going to come a future David. David comes back up. You see Psalms that were authored by David coming up later in the book. And those are generally devoid of a historical reference. Some of the earlier ones will say this is when David was by the brook or something like that. Later on, they don't have those. And it's to sort of let us know that we're talking about the offspring of David. The Old Testament people would still call him David, but in their minds, they're thinking of the future David. Now in Psalm 72, the second book of the Psalm and how they're organized concludes with that verse 20. The prayers of David are ended. And so it makes sense to think that of Solomon is talking about, now this is a Psalm of David, as verse 20 lets us know, but of Solomon lets us know that it was written of Solomon in terms of about or concerning Solomon. So this is David's prayer, probably towards the end of his life, to his young son Solomon, who's going to be a very young king. You know, he's something like 10 or 12 whenever he takes the reign. So David is praying for his child who will take the reign. And in David's mind, he's thinking about these promises that God's made to him and that God's made to Israel. And he's saying, God is going to fulfill all of this through my son Solomon. That's the best that he can, you know, put together, is this is what's going to happen. And so he's praying for Solomon on the basis of all the promises and of the ideal kingdom and the ideal king that he is hopeful that Solomon will become. And as we go along reading this, we're going to see that although this is the ideal king and although our hope should be for a king like this, Solomon doesn't add up. He's not that man. So let's begin reading in verse 1. First point that we see in this chapter is we see the king's righteous judgment on display in verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1, David says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." So before he even gets on to anything else, David wants, and his prayer for his son Solomon is that Solomon would be a righteous king. And not just in any definition of righteousness, but he wants Solomon to be filled with the righteousness of God, which is why he says, "God, give your righteousness to the royal son. Give your righteousness and your justice to the king who will sit on the throne after I'm gone." And then what does that turn into? Well, a righteous king will judge righteously, which is verse 2. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And so we hope for a righteous king, someone who's got moral integrity and seeks after God to honor him. But we also know that we need this king to judge in all of his dealings and all of his governance. We need him to deal rightly and justly. And then even that word pair, biblical scholars think that whenever that word pair of justice and righteousness are used together in the Old Testament, that there it's a further dimension of social justice. And we see that in verse 3, "Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people." And so the idea is that if the king is righteous and if he judges righteously, then the people will be prosperous. There will be shalom. There will be human flourishing through the ministry of this king. And then also, an implication is that evil will be suppressed and crushed. And we see, again, there's that promise that I mentioned in Genesis 3:15 at the end of verse 4, and crush the oppressor. It's that idea that the enemies of God will be put down, will be suppressed, and ultimately destroyed, dealt with definitively. When we think about our own experience, we think about the government here in the United States. And I mentioned last Sunday morning, whenever I preached on Sunday morning, that statistic in the beginning of my sermon, if you were here, about how back in the, I think it was 64, like 77% of Americans trusted the U.S. government to do the right thing some of the time, or most of the time, or at least some of the time. And now, in 2015, that statistic is much lower, around 20% of the American people trust the government. But the thing is, our distrust is founded. It's because the government, and it's not just the United States, and in some ways we have it easy because we have a government that does do right a lot of the time. But we know that we can't trust our government to give approval to what is right and to give disapproval to what is wrong, because our government very clearly in its policies at times gives approval to wickedness. And we've seen this even over the summer with the approval legally of same-sex marriage. We see this in the horror of the abortion industry and how our government doesn't do nearly enough to put an end to that. And we see that when the leaders are not just, when we don't have a just governance, that things aren't judged justly, evil is allowed to flourish, and people are not allowed to flourish. 300, Toby mentioned this morning, 300,000 people aborted, was it so far this year, I think it was? And so, you know, we see that, even if we don't go into poverty or lack of education or anything like that, just the fact that that many people are murdered without repercussion in our United States shows, doesn't your heart just cry out with an angst when you hear about these statistics with Planned Parenthood and abortion? I know mine has been so troubled over the past few weeks. Not that I haven't always known this to some degree, but just with the videos and with just the renewed pro-life movement has just caused me to just have an angst and a heavy heart and a burdened spirit. We think about this. And think about other countries. I mean, you know, the whole Cecil the Lion thing is kind of, so some people, it's a little bit silly how people have been outraged, and maybe you haven't seen in the news, a dentist in Minnesota went to Africa on a big game hunt and killed a lion that was supposedly well-loved by the locals and was lured out of a reservation where he wouldn't be allowed to be killed. And there's so much outrage, but what some people pointed out was the people in Zimbabwe are treated like trash, and there's no outrage. And when a lion's killed in that country, half the world's like just about to, you know, just blow a fuse. But the people are oppressed and killed, and just it's terrible. And why is that? It's because righteousness is not in the government of Zimbabwe, and righteousness is not in our government. But what my solution to that is not, well, we need to just pray for our leaders that they would return to our Christian past and Christian roots. Sure, that's a good Christian response. That is. But if your hope is in that, you will be disappointed. You look at Solomon. Was his reign righteous? Yeah, it was. For the most part, for a long time, it was righteous, and that kingdom flourished. But eventually, and Solomon, his reign was for, I guess, about 40 years. But eventually, even in that short amount of time, he turned from the Lord. He began to marry women from other country nations who turned his heart away from God and to idols. And he began to set up temples and places to where these idols could be worshipped. And then eventually, even when you see his son, the people, when he goes up to reign, the people say, "Your father dealt with us harshly. He dealt with us unfairly. And if you're going to do the same thing, we're not following you." And so you see that even Solomon, this isn't Solomon. We can't trust in Solomon. But ultimately, the people of God in exile knew that Solomon was dead. This psalm still meant something to them long after Solomon had passed. And it ought to mean something to us. We can't trust human government. We can't trust a revival in America to bring this country back around to its you know, Christian roots and for justice to prevail. Things may get much worse. But what we can trust in is that God is righteous and that God has a man that he's put on the throne. And that man is the man Christ Jesus. And his kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. He's coming again. And so when we think about the unrighteousness, we think about the lack of flourishing in the world and the great hunger and poverty, and especially worldwide and in third world countries. And if our hearts are burdened for the innocent and the unborn and the those who are killed unjustly, this is where our hope ought to be, is in the Messiah, in the Christ. And so we hope in the King's righteous judgment. And secondly, we're going to hope, if we take this psalm to heart, we're going to hope in the King's eternal reign. Look at verse 5. David says, "May they fear you while the sun endures." You, he's talking to God, right? "May they fear God while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations." Now this is a first, before we go on, this is the first indication that maybe even David has in mind something more than Solomon. This is going to be our final point, but and we'll come back around to it, but just keep that in mind, that he's talking about God here, and then he's going to switch to talking about the king again. So there's sort of a going back and forth between God and the king. Whether David was aware of that, I don't know. Verse 6, "May he," now he's talking about the king, "be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." And so again, he's talking about that flourishing. He's talking about that peace that we all desire. We see the chaos that sin has unleashed in the world, and we wish for that to be dealt with. But he says, as long as the sun endures, till the moon be no more. What do they always say, especially when you think about like how people talk about the king? And I think about like medieval times, like either historical fiction or movies. Whenever you have a good king, what do the people say? Long live the king, right? That's what you want. You want the king to live forever. That's certainly what he's expecting here, but he knows that Solomon's not going to be around forever. And Solomon's around for 40 years. Like I said, he lives, it's a good reign. 40 years is a long time for anyone to rule or govern. But he's done. He dies, and his kingdom goes to his sons, and the kingdom splits. And no matter if Solomon's reign was the height of Israel's prosperity and the righteousness that accompanied God's people, after Solomon, gone. We think about, again, our times. We think about our hopes and our desires. What do we want? Well, even the best government, even if we could hope that our country would approve of what is right and seek to honor God and return to a biblical foundation, even if that's our hope, and even if that happened, which is unlikely, but if it did happen, the great fear and the danger is that it wouldn't last. Is that as soon as a next generation comes along that forgets the ways in which God has dealt so graciously with his people, that like so many other times in the history of salvation in the Bible and throughout human history, as we see, people who love God two generations later don't even know his name, all right? And so our desire, though, is that God's reign, this righteousness, this flourishing would be forever. We don't want to come back to sin. We don't want Satan to be suppressed or crushed for a moment in time, but then to return to afflict us again later. We want an enduring reign of God and of God's king. And that is the great news that we have, is that Jesus Christ, yes, he died, but he was raised to new life, never to die again. So our hope is that we don't serve a king that can die. We don't serve a king whose reign will ever end. And so our hope is sure. We await the day when he comes and will establish his kingdom, which will be forever. And so that is our great hope, that the kingdom and God's reign, the king's reign, the anointed king, Jesus Christ, would reign forever. Third point, starting in verse 8, is that the king's reign, ultimately God's reign, would be, his realm would be universal. Verse 8, David says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's talking about the river Euphrates. So he's talking about the known world, the whole world as they know it. But ultimately, the implication is the entire world. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Again, there's that imagery of who licks the dust? Satan. The serpent is cursed to eat dirt. That's what God curses in Genesis 3:16, to crawl on his belly. And so there he's hinting at, this king is going to bring about those promises that were present even in Genesis 3. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. So there we have the promises made to Abraham, that blessing would come through his family and ultimately through David and his descendant to the whole world, all nations. Well, how does that work for Solomon? We do see that people from all over, the Queen of Sheba, comes to render tribute to King Solomon, to see the wealth and the glory of the man that God, the God of Israel, has set on the throne. They come to look at the glory of the Israelite empire, only an empire for just a flicker in the history of the world, just a small, brief span of time, but nevertheless, a great empire for a while. People do come. They render him tribute. They don't worship him. They don't fall down before him. But they do render him tribute and visit from all corners of the known world. But in 1 Kings 12, as I mentioned earlier, we have the son of Solomon, and he's about to be installed as king, or he's about to reign, and the people come to him and say, your father made our yoke heavy. And essentially they say, either you reverse this trend, either you deal in a better way with us, or we're done with you. And he takes counsel and he decides, no, the best way to deal with this is to bring down the hammer even more intensely. And so he says, no, I'm going to, you think Solomon was bad, you're in for a treat. And the kingdom splits and is never returns to the glorious empire that was the reign of Solomon. And so the kingdom shrinks. Instead of over the large expanse of territory that Solomon was able to expand the boundaries of Israel, it shrinks and now it splits. So it's two kingdoms. And then from there, Israel is destroyed and taken off into captivity and ultimately never returns in strength. And then Jerusalem is taken away to captivity. And so you see that even though people, they desire for God's glory to cover the earth, that it ends up being diminished to their visitors in another nation. They're bringing no glory to God through their presence. But that's the desire. In Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, Paul says this about Jesus. And I'm actually going to back up and read a little bit further in verse 8. And being found in human form, he, Jesus Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so all the hope that the people of Israel had that maybe through us, through a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that God would bless the whole world and that all nations would glorify God because of the witness of Israel or because of the witness of Israel's king, that hope is smashed to pieces in the Old Testament history. But what we have is the promise that even while Israel is in their own land but under captivity to the Romans, a man comes, God himself, born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to die an excruciating death for us, to rise again as king, as this king who ultimately one day is coming and every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess. So we see that God's hope for the world is that everyone would worship a single king, a single righteous ruler, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, what we have the promise of in Revelation is that ultimately what God's bringing is a new heaven and a new earth. And that new heaven and that new earth is that God's dwelling place is with mankind. The earth and heaven are swallowed up together, and God's presence is with God's people. And all across the earth, God's glory covers the dry land as the waters cover the seabed, is the language the Old Testament uses. So that everywhere God is known, he is worshipped, and Jesus' rule, his righteous rule, is established. That's our hope as the people of God. You know, even as good as we have it, in 2015 in America, we got modern medicine, we've got, probably most of us in this room aren't going hungry, right? I'm certainly not. I ate a lot of donuts this morning, which were totally unnecessary to my nutrition, but I ate a lot of them, and so did my youth. But we have an abundance, you know, of food, clothing, many people. But even as far as science has progressed and technology has advanced, how many nations are there in the world that can't even feed their citizens? And you probably know. I mean, there's it's not like it's a lack of food. There's a lack of there's a corruption in government. There's a lack of a rule of law. There's not a means of distribution. There's selfishness and sin. And so even with, you know, we think 2015, surely we've progressed somewhat from biblical times. But what we see is that no, actually, although there might be prosperity in small pockets of industrialized nations, the mass majority of the world, the majority world, the third world, is still struggling with most basic necessities and corruption and evil of the worst kinds that we can even not even only imagine in America, with the sex trade that's in other places and just genocide and all these things, right? We know, we have a sense that there is evil in the world. Our desire is that prosperity and peace would expand, that it would cover the earth. But that's not going to happen because of the, it didn't happen under the Pax Romana, and it's not going to happen under the Pax Americana, right? We're not going to, United States isn't bringing peace to the world through their military. You know, our military does a great job, but our hope can't be in that. That's not, God never expects sinful people to do what only he can do. And that's the very point, is that our hope cannot be in us and humans, what we can accomplish and do, but on Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he is bringing and even now has established in those who believe. So the kingdom that David longs for, the kingdom that Solomon did not bring, but that we hope and we long and expect is coming in the reign of Christ and has already come. It's a kingdom marked by righteousness, eternality, universality, and this reign is also marked by a compassionate redemption on the part of the king. Look at verse 12. David says, "For he, the king, delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their lives, and precious is their blood in his sight." This is a king that does not have a heavy hand, like we know Solomon had towards the end of his reign, we talked about. This is a king that welcomes the outcast, those who are oppressed. And you read Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, as Jesus is talking about those who are blessed in his kingdom, the kingdom of God. He mentions that blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And God's kingdom, it's those who are down and out. Look at the people that God, Jesus, in his ministry served. He went to those who were oppressed by demons, those who were ill, those who had died, those who the world would mark as outcasts and rejects, the leper community or colony, people like that. And Jesus doesn't say these people are off limits or are beyond the scope of the kingdom of God, but these are the very people he has compassion on, has come to save. And ultimately, the people he's come to save are all those people who are afflicted by the scourge of sin. And that's all of us. That's something that David couldn't deal with. That's not something that Solomon did deal with or could deal with. David's hope for Solomon here, it's just, it didn't add up. It didn't come to pass. But we can hope in Jesus Christ who attracts the afflicted and the oppressed and the sinners of the world, all of us who sin. Jesus brings redemption. Jesus has compassion on those who need him most. In our world, very often, that is exactly the people who need the most care, that need the most justice, are those who have the smallest voice, or those who aren't able to speak up for themselves, who don't enjoy the benefits that those who are in power enjoy, and especially in countries where those who are in power lord it over the people they serve, and those who gather influence and wealth and resources and power for themselves to in a self-serving, corrupted way, deny those same basic things to the people that they are supposedly serving and governing. But our hope is not in human institutions. Once again, our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is not only the one who we can trust. We're not just headed to a cloud, a bodiless, disembodied existence where we float on clouds playing harps. You know, we're not all going to be chubby angels playing harps and with wings on clouds, right? Sometimes we get the idea that that's heaven. But heaven is a new earth. It's the presence of God. It's joy forever in his presence. Well, we're going to work and we're going to enjoy the blessings of God. If we enjoy the things of this world, how much more will we enjoy the new world that God's preparing for us? Well, it won't be less real or less pleasurable, enjoyable, but it will be more, and we'll be able to enjoy those things more unencumbered by our sin, be able to honor God for the things that he's given us. And so God is bringing about a world like that. He's bringing about a world where no one is hungry or oppressed or afflicted. He has compassion. He looks particularly, though, at the spiritual state of us. As Jesus, when he sat and looked over Jerusalem and wept, it's because his heart is not just for our physical state, but it's for our spiritual one. It's for our soul that is dead in the trespasses and sins that we're born into and in which we walk. And our only hope is in this King who's brought about a salvation that we could never accomplish on our own. And so we hope in him. And that is our salvation, is our hope, is our faith in the King, the God's anointed King, his Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, we're going to see in verses 15 through 19 this King's divine identity. We put our hope in this anointed King of God. And as Christians, we instinctively trust that this is Jesus. But even here, we find that. So in verse 15, long may he live. Again, may gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. So in those verses, really drawing together everything we've just talked about and reiterating all of that hope in this King. But then in verse 17, in that last part, may people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed, explicitly calling to mind the promises that are made to Abraham in Genesis 12. So all of that hope, that blessing would come to the whole world, to the non-Hebrew people, us, right, in Indiana, in Henryville, Indiana, we're the recipients of this. We are the nations that God sent people from Israel to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to draw worshipers for God. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. But now here, listen to this. He's just finished saying, blessed be the King. Now what is he saying in verse 18? Blessed be the Lord. And you notice that's in small capitals in your Bible because that's the name. That's not just the name Lord as in ruler or king and that sort of thing, which is what Lord means. But whenever you see that the name Lord in small capitals, it's actually indicating that the word there is the name of God. That's Yahweh. That is the name of the God that we serve. So blessed be the King, that your hope is in. And then in verse 18, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. I thought the king was supposed to do wondrous things. Isn't that what David's hope is in, Solomon? And yet David here almost expresses the fact that he knows that Solomon's not going to come through in these ways. His hope is in God, who alone will accomplish these things. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And so what we see here is that the identity of the king in whom we hope, if we can give all of our hopes and longings and expectations a name or a face, that name is the name of God. And particularly, that name is the name of Jesus, the one who's revealed the Father to us. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus Christ brought that kingdom. And those of us who believe have accepted the reign of God, even over our own hearts. We confess that Jesus is King. He's Lord. That's our confession. We're glad to do that. But even as we do that as a church, and even as this church may be an embassy for the kingdom of God, and a bastion for the truth, in the midst of an unbelieving world, we know that that kingdom of God is not universal. And righteousness does not characterize the whole earth and every human community. It doesn't. And so we still have a longing. And that longing is very specific. It's for the second coming of Christ. It's for not only the inauguration, which has already happened, of God's kingdom, but for the consummation when he comes again to make that reign real and tangible in our world. He's coming. You read Psalm 2. Psalm 72 almost draws us back to Psalm 2, where it talks about the king that God's going to bring, who's going to bring about a rule over the entire world. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to judge justly. That's who we're hoping in. But Psalm 2 also says this. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And so this hope is for believers that this is what we, in the midst of everything that's going on right now in the world, and maybe in the midst of your own heaviness of heart and anxiety and anxiousness and angst with the injustice in the world, that our hope, we need to be careful that as much as we want to strive to call and email our senators, that's an appropriate response, but we don't want to be crushed, our spirits, when that doesn't pan out and our government fails us, because our hope isn't in our government. Our hope is in a divine government, is in the government and the reign and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But if you're an unbeliever, and for those unbelievers that you know, those unbelievers in our community who have not heard the gospel or who have not responded to the gospel, that consummation of the kingdom is going to be a terrible, terrible event. People will run and hide in the caves and pray that the rocks would crush them so they wouldn't have to face the judgment of God. That kingdom that we hope for and we long for because it's going to bring righteousness has no hope for those who don't have a righteousness. And maybe you, like me, you think, I'm not righteous. I don't have a righteousness of my own. And that's true. None of us do. No Christian has a righteousness of their own, that we can side with the good king. We can side with God and say, I have nothing to fear when he comes again. I won't be crushed. We ought to be afraid. We ought to fear God. And that's not in a lightweight, respect God because he's awesome kind of way. That's a tremble in your boots kind of way, because he's going to terrify those who have no righteousness. But even though you don't have a righteousness of your own, there is a righteousness that's available. And that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And everyone who believes is clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And on the day of judgment, you'll have nothing to fear because you have righteousness, you're on the side of the good king, you will see all of your hopes and your expectations and your longings that are not satisfied and don't come to fruition in this life, come to fruition in the life and the age that is to come. But you have to kiss the Son. You have to have faith in the Son of God. You have to hope in the Christ. So are you ready? Do you hope in Jesus? Let me just encourage you to think about that and to put your hope in Jesus as we pray. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, thank you for this psalm, and God, for the great hope that you give us in Jesus Christ. God, it must have been incredible for the people of Israel, even as they were in captivity, even as they were slaves, to be reminded of these things. I'm sure it's what kept them going, but God, it will keep us going as we increasingly look more like the early church in Rome, or increasingly like Israel and Babylon, in a place that doesn't know your name, and God doesn't honor you, and our voice in the public square is increasingly diminished and silenced, and our hope is visibly not going to be in human government. But God, we have a hope, and I pray that you would encourage us with that. And I pray that if there be any unbelieving heart here tonight, that they would trust in your righteous King, King Jesus, and in believing that they would find salvation. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right.